Okay, welcome to our final study for the 2012 Bible Bee as we are studying through the book of 2 Timothy together. We've come to the final portion in chapter 4. Why don't you join me there if you brought a Bible with you? And we are going to study verses 9 through verse 22, the end of the book. Let me go ahead and read those verses, and then we'll take them individually and fill in all the details. Paul, of course, is writing to young Timothy and says to him, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." As he wrote those words, those were Paul's final written words of Scripture, and his story comes to an end, and his instruction comes to an end. All right, this last section is, of course, final personal words that Paul the Apostle shares with this young pastor, Timothy. His primary teaching section of the letter is completed. It was completed with the solemn charge that he gave to Timothy in the section we studied just last week. But that doesn't mean that because the primary teaching portion is done and completed and the charge has already been given to Timothy that there's nothing of any value or significance for us in these final greetings in this last section. In some senses, there's sections like this that we get a kind of a glimpse behind the scenes of what's going on in Paul's life and Paul's ministry. And if we pay close attention, we can get a truer sense of how he lived his life, what was most important to him, how he was personally being affected by the circumstances that he was in, and where his heart is really at in the midst of those circumstances. He also gives to Timothy a final warning, knowing that even after he's gone, Timothy is going to carry on with the work, the ministry of the gospel, and the faithful service to the Lord as a shepherd of God's flock. And he wants Timothy to be forewarned about a particular danger that he identifies, a spiritual danger that he identifies here in this section. All right, it starts off with a word of exhortation from Paul in verse 9 to Timothy. Pretty simple and straightforward declaration. He says to him, "Do your best to come to me soon." Remember when we were studying back in chapter 2, and if you, like I say, if you have your Bible, you can look back with me for just a moment in chapter 2. And let's remind ourselves of how Paul addressed Timothy in verse 15. In a very important verse back in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul had said this to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or rightly handling the word of truth." This phrase, "do your best," in 2 Timothy 2:15 is the exact same phrase that we find in chapter 4, verse 9. Do your best. And it has this sense, if you don't remember from our study in chapter 2. Remember I said it's not really the best translation in this case. Paul is not asking Timothy, just do your best, and if that's not good enough, don't worry about it, it's no big deal. What he's actually asking Timothy is give earnest, heartfelt, diligent effort. What he's asking Timothy is to come to him. Remember, Paul is located where right now? Kids? He's in the city of Rome. And what's he doing in Rome right now? Is he there as a tourist? Is he taking a vacation? Why is he in Rome? He's in prison. He's in prison for no other reason than he's been preaching the gospel. He's not in prison because he's breaking any laws. He hasn't done anything wrong. Other than in the eyes of the Roman government, he is stirring up trouble in the city by proclaiming the gospel. So he has been placed in prison. And in this case, this prison is a very difficult and challenging prison experience. Remember, we saw that Paul had previously been in prison in Rome, but that first imprisonment, while it's never pleasant to be in prison, that first imprisonment was much more easy to handle. He had rented his own private home to live in, and he just was not allowed. It was like house arrest. He was not allowed to leave the house. But now he's in the main Roman prison, which was very dark, very cold, very difficult, very challenging circumstance. And so he's writing to Timothy here, and he says, do your best to come to me soon. What he's actually asking is, Timothy, I need you to come visit. Where is Timothy located right now? Ephesus. He's in the city of Ephesus, which is some long distance away from where Paul is located. So he's writing this letter, sending this letter to Timothy, and he's saying, I need you to leave Ephesus and come to visit me. Now, we're going to see that there is certainly a practical purpose to Paul's desire for Timothy to come visit him. He's going to ask him to bring certain items for Paul that are going to be useful to him in prison, because Paul can't leave prison to go get these items himself. But I think we see a hint here that there's more than just, I need someone to bring some items to me. He wants Timothy himself to bring these items to him, because he has a certain close connection and personal relationship with Timothy. What's the nature of the relationship that Paul and Timothy have? And we studied this from the very beginning of the letter. Yes? Okay, it's like a spiritual father and son. Timothy is not naturally born into Paul's family, but Paul has led Timothy to the Lord and really has raised him in discipleship in the Lord. And now, Paul, who has poured so much spiritually into Timothy's life, in his own moment of greatest need, is calling out to Timothy and asking for Timothy to come and to bring those items. And his hope is, and this really gives us a glimpse into the heart of the apostle, he wants to be encouraged himself. He wants to be refreshed and strengthened by a visit from his spiritual son, Timothy. And Timothy's in a position to be able to encourage and strengthen and refresh Paul's heart more than anybody else on the face of the earth at this time, because of that close, connected relationship that's been formed between them. And so Paul here is being vulnerable. He's really acknowledging that he has needs himself. He is the apostle who, through him, the Lord has been pouring out to so many for so long. But he's not invulnerable. He has weaknesses and he has personal needs. And here he is saying, Timothy, come, I really want to see you. Make every possible effort. Be diligent, be earnest in the effort to come and visit me. All right, and then in verse 10, he mentions another individual. This is a man by the name of Demas. And there is a little word at the beginning of verse 10 that we should not overlook. We should pay attention to it, especially whenever we see it in Scripture. It's the word for, F-O-R. And it serves a special purpose in verse 10. What does it serve? It serves as what we call a connecting word. It connects what he's about to say in verse 10 to what he's just said in verse 9. Paul says in verse 9, Timothy, I want you to make every effort to come and visit me, because Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, what does this tell us? This tells us that previously to the writing of this letter, we don't know how long before this, but previously, Demas had been with Paul in Rome and had been keeping company with Paul and in some sense helping him in his work, in his ministry, and even in his prison circumstance. He had been helping him. But now Demas has left Paul in the prison in Rome, and he's left the city of Rome altogether, and he's gone to another city, the city of Thessalonica. We don't know what was in Thessalonica that drew Demas to leave Rome, but we know why he left Rome and why he left Paul. Paul uses a word here in verse 10. It's a special word. It was translated in our translation, deserted. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. It's a special word because he could have used a simple word like this. Paul could have said, Demas has left me, he's gone to another location. Meaning, he's just describing the circumstances, there's no problem with Demas' decision to leave. He has to go to the next place, and so he left here to go to the next place. In a few minutes, we'll be done with this Bible study. And when we're done with this Bible study, all of you are going to leave me. And you're going to go out that front door, and you're just going to go down the street, and you're going to go about your business. And I'm not going to sit here alone in my house saying, they all deserted me. Because it will be right for you to leave the house and go about the rest of your day. That's not the description Paul gives. He uses the word to abandon in a time of need. A special word that describes, Demas abandoned me during my time of greatest need. What that implies for us, what that tells us, is that from the Lord's perspective, the Lord had called Demas to stay with Paul and to help him and to aid him in his circumstance. But Demas chose to leave his calling, to leave his assignment from the Lord, to leave the man that he should have been helping in his time of greatest need, and he chose to leave to go do something that he wanted to do rather than something he should have stayed because it needed to be done. And he abandoned Paul, leaving Paul what we call in the lurch, meaning he left Paul in a difficult, challenging circumstance with not enough help in that situation. So why would he do this? And who was this man Demas to begin with? Let's look at a couple of passages. Turn with me right after Titus to the book of Philemon, or Philemon, and let's read a verse from Philemon. It's only one chapter. Let's read verse, well, I'll go ahead and read just for the context. I'll read verses 23 and 4. This is final greetings from this letter written by Paul. And he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. And he calls them all, that group of names that he just listed, my fellow workers. Now what he means by that is, there are two kinds of work that Paul did that are described in Scripture. One was natural and practical, just to make a living when the money was tight. And does anybody remember what Paul did as a worker to make some extra money, just to make a living when money was tight? He was a tent maker. He actually had the skill to sew tents together and sell them in the marketplace. He's not talking about tent making here. We're going to see in a few minutes another passage where he refers to his tent making. But here he's talking about the greater work that he did, his greater career, so to speak, which was his spiritual assignment from the Lord. This is the work of proclaiming the gospel and being an apostle to the Gentile world. And this group, this isn't everybody in the group, but this group was part of the apostolic co-workers that were called by the Lord to come alongside, travel with Paul, and help him in the ministry of the gospel, to serve alongside him. All of these men, at the time of the writing of the letter of Philemon, were trusted co-workers in the gospel ministry. And we see listed in this list the name Demas. That tells us that at one point, Demas was a trusted companion of Paul's and a trusted co-worker in the gospel ministry. But something happened between the writing of the letter of Philemon to the writing of the letter of 2 Timothy. And what's happened is Paul and Demas have eventually traveled to Rome. Paul's been put into prison, and Demas abandons him there and leaves Paul and goes to the city of Thessalonica. So what is it that has happened in the meantime? Let's look at one other passage, Colossians chapter 4. This also is a brief mention of Demas. Colossians 4, I'll read verse 14. This is written during the period of Paul's first time in prison in Rome. An earlier letter, he was in prison, but this is when he was in that more favorable imprisonment circumstance. Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. That tells us that if we go back in Paul's story, back in time a little bit, to Paul's first imprisonment, both Luke and Demas were with him. And Demas remained faithful and with Paul throughout the entire first imprisonment of Paul. Now we come to the second imprisonment, and who is with Paul during his second imprisonment? Demas, and we're going to see in just a moment, Luke. The same two trusted companions are with Paul in both prison circumstances. But in this second one, apparently Demas has had enough, and he decides to leave Paul in the lurch. He abandons him, and he goes off and leaves Paul alone in prison with only Luke to be his helper and his companion. So going back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, let's now identify from the text why. We've seen what happened. Now let's be clear about why it happened. Why would such a trusted companion, who's been with Paul through previously difficult circumstances, why would he leave Paul now? It says in verse 10, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." This is where Paul, by the Spirit of God, reveals the heart motive of what was going on in this man's heart. Now, as I look at you this morning and as you look at me, I can't peer into your heart and you can't see into my heart. All we can see in each other is what we do, and all we can do is hear what one another says. But we can't look into each other's hearts unless the Lord reveals what's going on in the other person's heart, as the Lord did to Paul in this circumstance. He revealed to Paul what was motivating Demas down deep in his heart. And what was motivating him was love. And we might say, well, that's a wonderful thing that Demas had such love in his heart. Demas abandoned Paul for the sake of love. And we might say that, well, you know, if you're going to abandon someone, that's the best reason to do it, for the sake of love. Because isn't love wonderful? And isn't love something that we should always desire to have in our hearts? Well, the answer to that is love is oftentimes a wonderful thing. And Paul even uses the word agape love here, which is that deeper kind of love. And so Demas has this deeper love in his heart. The problem is, what is it that Demas is loving in this moment of his life, in this circumstance of his life? He's not loving the Lord in this decision to leave Paul, and he's certainly not loving Paul. What's he loving? This present world. Now, there are a couple of different... Can you please deal with the dogs? Thank you. There There are a couple of different words in the original Greek language for world. And the one that Paul chooses here is not referring to this physical world, this planet on which we live. He chooses the word which means age. He's talking about a time period, not just a physical location. He says that Demas has abandoned me because he has love in his heart for this present age in which we live. What is meant by that is age in this reference has to do with the way the world is today. Not just the physical planet, but the way the society and the culture is living their lives outside of the Lord, apart from the Lord. The way the world lives when they have shut God out of their lives. What is that like? And Paul says, shockingly, that Demas loves in his heart the way the world lives when they shut God out of their lives. Now, I say it's shocking because he was formerly a trusted co-worker. Let's look at a passage of Scripture where Paul uses this same phrase so that we understand how serious this was, the choice that Demas was making. Look back for a moment to Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. And this is the same Greek word for world in Galatians 1:4. In which Paul describes it for us with a little bit more detail, what he means when he says this present age. Galatians 1:4, Paul writes, and he's speaking of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, he says, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And the word for age here is the same Greek word as the word for world in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 10. And so Jesus gave himself for us, for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age. What Paul describes is that this world, this age in which we live, if the world shuts God out of their lives, they are left with a present evil circumstance. If God is absent from the situation, then like a vacuum, evil seeps in and it becomes the atmosphere in which this world lives. Every breath they take is an evil breath. Every beat of their heart is an evil beat. Because like all the way back to the days of the flood and Noah's day, every thought and intent of their heart is only evil continually. In other words, they have no good motive in their heart because they've shut God out of their heart. So Paul here is saying, Demas has fallen in love with the way this world is right now. Now let's compare that and contrast that with what Paul had just written. We studied this last week. But let's remind ourselves of what he had just written one or two verses before. Let's read from 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Paul writes, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, meaning the final day of judgment. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, Paul is intentionally setting up a contrast here. He's saying there's two kinds of people in this world. There's people who love the Lord and are in love with His future appearing. Meaning, the thing I love most is that the Lord is going to come back and change this world, change this age, change the way the world is. He's going to transform it. He's going to make it all new. Because there's something seriously wrong with this world, the way it currently is, under sin. But then there's another kind of person that says they love the Lord. Demas had said that. Was even, in a sense, serving the Lord in gospel ministry. But down deep in his heart, he didn't want this world to change. He had fallen in love with the way this world was. And he enjoyed this world around him too much the way it was. And so Paul here is saying, Demas has abandoned me, deserted me, and gone to Thessalonica. He also mentions here in this same verse, Crescens, has gone to Galatia. Crescens was apparently, clearly, another co-worker of Paul's who had been with him in Rome, and he's left. But we notice that he doesn't criticize the decision of Crescens to leave. He doesn't mention the same kind of bad motive in Crescens' heart. So the indication here, the likelihood, is Crescens is left for a good reason. He's left because he needs to go to this other location in Galatia, and the same for Titus, who has gone to Dalmatia. Now, Crescens, this is the only time he's mentioned anywhere in the Bible, so we don't know any other details about him other than the implication he was a trusted co-worker of Paul's and had been helping Paul there in the ministry. Titus, we know a lot about. I won't take you to all the passages where Titus is mentioned because he's mentioned so many times in Scripture. But we know, of course, that of the three special letters that Paul wrote to pastors, which we call the pastoral letters or the pastoral epistles, two of those we've referenced repeatedly. They were written to young Timothy, this young co-worker, this young spiritual son, this young pastor that Paul's left behind in the city of Ephesus. The third of the pastoral letters was written to Titus. Titus was one of the most important co-workers of Paul's. He was one of the young men in the gospel that Paul trusted the most and actually gave special responsibility to. We see in the letter of Titus, I won't take you there, but Paul's left Titus behind before, like he left him on the island of Crete, and there were churches that were established by Paul in all of the cities of the entire island of Crete. And he left Titus behind to oversee all of those churches to make sure they were all growing in a healthy way, in the way that they should, and to appoint spiritual leadership called elders and pastors in each one of those cities, each one of those churches. So Titus is very much a trusted co-worker of Paul's. He's also left, most likely, on an assignment from the Lord and from Paul, and Titus goes on to the region of Dalmatia. Verse 11, Paul mentions what we saw, or I referred to before. Luke alone is with me. That means, out of the entire group that had previously been with Paul in his imprisonment, they've all gone one location to another for one reason or another. Demas for bad reason, Titus for good reason as an example, and only one of his co-workers, only one of his companions in the work of the gospel has remained with him. That's Luke. In one of the passages we read before in Colossians, we saw that Paul identifies Luke as the beloved physician. The beloved part indicates that he had a good, close, heart-to-heart relationship with Luke. Physician tells us that other than a co-worker in the gospel, Luke was trained and had a career as a doctor in the ancient world. And this is a wonderful indication of the Lord's providence in Paul's life. Why? Paul, everyone else has left him, some for good, some for bad reasons. But Paul is left alone in prison in Rome. And in those days, there was no prison doctors to take care of you if you got sick. If you got sick, you were left to die. And yet the Lord has provided for Paul and made sure that his last companion that stayed with him through thick and thin was a trained and skilled doctor, so that Luke was there to care for Paul, to help him, to make sure that his health was maintained until the Lord's assignment for Paul's life was completed. Now, in the second part of verse 11, Paul instructs Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. We don't know exactly where Mark was at this time. We know Timothy was in Ephesus. It's possible that Mark was also in Ephesus, and Timothy was on his way out of town, supposed to just stop at Mark's house and get him and bring him with him. What's interesting about this is that Paul doesn't say, go and ask Mark if he would be willing to come with you. What does he say? Get Mark. He's almost like giving orders here, as though they're in an army situation, and as though Paul was the commanding officer giving instructions to a younger officer named Timothy to bring another soldier for the battle that's ahead. And we've talked about this before, how the gospel workers are like soldiers in the Lord's army. We saw this all the way back in chapter 2, of 2 Timothy. And in that sense, that's what's going on here. He's not asking Mark for permission or telling Timothy to ask Mark's permission. He is telling Timothy, giving an order to Timothy to give an order to Mark to get him and bring him to Rome. Well, Mark's a very, very interesting story. Let me just give you some scripture passages to connect to Mark's story. I'm going to list you four. These four are Acts 13, verse 5, Acts 13, verse 13, Acts 15, verses 36 through 38, Colossians 4, verse 10, and Philemon 1:24, which we read earlier in our study. Now, let me just review the meaning of the first three passages in Acts. And while we're doing that, turn to Colossians chapter 4. And we'll read verse 10 together. I want to read Colossians first, Colossians 4:10, and then I'll describe to you what happens in Acts in those verses I gave you. Colossians 4:10 says this: Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. You may not be aware of this, but the letters of Ephesus, the Ephesians letter and the Colossians letter were written, and the Philippian letter, were written while Paul was in prison, but it was his first imprisonment. So that's what he's referring to here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. All right, at this point in Colossians 4:10, Mark is someone that Paul trusts, someone that is useful in the ministry to help Paul. Now, what's gone on prior to this is that in the book of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas first were called by the Lord to be apostles and to go out and proclaim the gospel to the Gentile world, they decided to take along with them on their very first missionary journey a young man. He was very young, probably just a teenager at that time. A young man who was not going to preach the gospel, but was going to travel with them and help them in practical ways. For instance, he could help carry the luggage. He could run errands for them in town when they arrived in different locations. Someone that was just there to do the practical service that would help their work of ministering the gospel stay focused on the more important things. And Mark, who was called in Acts John Mark, and later he just becomes known as Mark, Mark goes with them on their journey until a couple of towns down the road, as they're just really getting started on their missionary journey, Mark, without explanation, suddenly decides, you know what, I've had enough of this missionary stuff. And he gets up one day and he decides, I'm going home. I've had enough. I don't want to do this missionary stuff anymore. And leaves Paul and Barnabas in the lurch. He leaves them without a helper, without a practical person to serve those practical needs. Then later, when they meet up with Mark later in the story, Barnabas says to Paul, let's give him a second chance. Let's bring him on the next leg of our journey. And Paul says, no, you know what? I don't trust him because he abandoned us when we needed him. And he didn't give a good explanation, apparently, for why he abandoned us. And so Paul and Barnabas have an argument over whether to bring John Mark with them. And Paul and Barnabas, even though they were put together in ministry by the Lord himself, Paul and Barnabas split up and go their separate ways. And Barnabas takes Mark, and he goes one direction, and Paul takes Silas, another young co-worker, and he goes a different direction. And then we don't hear from Mark for a long period of time, until later in Paul's writings, we see that Mark is actually identified as a trusted co-worker in the gospel and someone who is useful to Paul for ministry purposes. So a young man as a teenager who had not really grown solid enough in his character and in his commitment to serve the Lord, he left for no good reason, making a immature and unwise decision. But later now, apparently in the time in between, he's grown up more in the Lord. And he's taking his service to the Lord in a much more serious way. And now Paul, who did formerly did not trust Mark, now trusts him. And now brings him back into a ministry circumstance. And so in our letter, let's go back to 2 Timothy 4. This is actually a wonderful encouragement that Paul writes here, even though he's not intending it directly as an encouragement. It's just a practical instruction to Timothy. Get Mark and bring him with you. But it's this comment: for he is very useful to me for ministry. This tells us something wonderful about Mark. He's grown up in the Lord. He can now be trusted. And it tells us something interesting about Paul too. Paul again is in prison. Paul again is in a very difficult circumstance. If you and I were in the prison cell that Paul was in, you and I would most likely, if it weren't for the grace of God, this is definitely what we would be doing. We'd be just moaning and groaning, whining and complaining. But what is Paul concerned about? What's he focused on? He's focused on the ministry. He's concerned about himself, of course, but his focus is still on serving the Lord, even in this situation where he is in prison. And again, the prison of those days was not nearly as comfortable as prison is today. I hope none of you ever have to go to prison today. I hope none of you ever have to experience that personally. But if you ever did, I can just tell you, because I've visited prisons today and I've read about what the prisons were like in Rome in those days. The prisons today are almost like a country club compared to how difficult and challenging prison was in those days. And yet, even in that, Paul is focused on the ministry. All right, the next thing is we see after his words to get Mark, he says to him, or he says next in verse 12, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. I'm going to give you, I won't have time to read them, I'm going to give you a string of references for Tychicus as well. Tychicus is mentioned four other places in the New Testament. He is, again, a very important co-worker in the ministry. Like Titus and like Timothy, I would say Titus, Timothy, Luke, and Tychicus are Paul's four most trusted co-workers in the gospel. Tychicus is mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. He's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. He's mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. And he's mentioned in Titus chapter 3, verse 12. Now, why does Paul mention Tychicus? He says in verse 12, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Why did he send Tychicus to Ephesus? Tychicus didn't just leave to go to another location. He was sent on a mission by Paul. And the mission was this. Paul is asking for Timothy to come be with him. Who is Timothy? He's the pastor of the church in Ephesus. He doesn't want to leave the church without a pastor. So he sends one of his other most trusted co-workers, Tychicus, to take the place of Timothy while Timothy's coming. Because you can't just, in those days, hop on a plane, come for a quick visit, and then get back to your church in time for preaching on Sunday. It doesn't work like that. If Timothy's going to come visit Paul, he's going to be gone for months from the church. Paul doesn't, he's a shepherd. He's concerned about the flock. He doesn't want to leave the flock without a shepherd. And so, and that's why he's writing this letter, is because he's concerned about, remember, what's the big problem in Ephesus at this time that Timothy is being warned about? False teaching in the church. So Paul has to make sure he leaves behind, when Timothy comes for a visit, someone that he trusts that is going to be able to guard the treasure of the gospel and to answer these false teachers so that the church is not corrupted by their influence. So he sends Tychicus to be the pastor while Timothy comes and visits him. Verse 13, he has a personal word to Timothy. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. I mentioned that he had a practical reason for wanting Timothy to come visit. We've already talked about the deeper personal and spiritual reason. He wanted to be encouraged by the visit from his spiritual son, Timothy. But now this is the practical part. While Timothy comes, he's to stop in a certain location and pick up items that Paul has left behind. Why did Paul leave these items behind? Most likely that Paul left them with the intention of coming back to them himself. But in the meantime, because in those days it was difficult to travel in certain circumstances, he may have left them at a friend's house in order to just walk to another town to proclaim the gospel. But in the meantime, something's happened, which is Paul has been arrested and he's been put in prison in Rome. And so he wants Timothy to stop in this location, and he wants him to pick up a cloak. He wants him to pick up what else? Yes. Parchments and books. The cloak here is a word which refers to a combination item. This was something, it was a heavy woolen garment, which was round in shape with a hole cut right in the center. The hole was just large enough to stick your head through. And it served as kind of like the best thing that would be similar in our culture would be like a poncho. You know, where it's this heavy, thick wool that in the wintertime you would wear out in public to be like an overcoat or a jacket. Okay, it would keep you warm during the day. But this also served a second purpose, which was it was a blanket used at night during the wintertime. So it was very common in those days, especially for travelers. And Paul, of course, was a traveler in the missionary work that God had appointed him to. It was very common to have this one item. In the wintertime, it was especially important in order to have a thick wool garment to wear during the day to stay warm and a blanket to use to stay warm during the night. What does that tell us about Paul's present circumstance? Apparently, it's not quite winter time yet in this Roman prison. We'll see this emphasized looking just a little bit ahead in look down in 2 Timothy 4:21. Paul writes, do your best to come before what? Winter. So it's not quite winter time yet in prison in Rome, but he knows winter's right around the corner. And he's concerned. Why? Because he doesn't have this cloak. He has no blanket. And the prisons in those days, they didn't provide you a blanket. There was no pillow that they gave you to sleep on. There was no blanket to keep yourself warm. They opened the door into the cell and they shoved you in the door. And all that was in there was four walls. And that's it. That's all that he was given. And whatever clothes he happened to be wearing at that time, which were apparently the lighter clothing of summertime. And so now he is anticipating winter coming. He's in a stone prison. I don't know if you've ever been in a stone room in the dead of winter without a fire or without any heat source. The stones just absorb the cold and it becomes like an ice box. It becomes like a refrigerator. And that's what Paul was concerned was coming his way, and so he wants Timothy to stop and get him his cloak. He also asks for him to bring books and parchments. And he says, bring the books and especially, the parchments. The word for books here is a term which means papyrus scroll. A scroll is a writing that's rolled up in a scroll form. This was very common in the Hebrew culture among the Jews. The scriptures of the Jews were written and preserved in the form of scrolls, not in books like we have. And they were written on this special kind of paper called papyrus that goes all the way back in ancient history, all the way back to the time of Egypt. And so here he's asking him to stop and get the scrolls and the parchments. Parchments refers to skins of animals that were worked in such a way that they served as like what we would call paper to write on, but it wasn't paper. These were leather documents that you could use a special implement to write on, and it would preserve that document for much longer than paper would typically last. Now, what are these books and what are these parchments that Paul is asking for? We don't know for sure because he doesn't identify what's in them. But most scholars agree that most likely he's asking for his copy of the Old Testament. That would be the scrolls. And most likely his own copies of the letters that he's written and circulated through the churches. That would be the parchments. So the idea here is what matters most to Paul is, you know, he's not asking for bring my cell phone, you know, bring my little TV set. You know, what he wants in prison is I just want something to keep warm, bring my cloak, because I'm going to freeze to death here in the winter, and bring the Bible, and bring the letters that I've previously written so that I can review those as I'm writing other letters, hopefully. That tells us where, of course, Paul's heart is really at. All right, the next verse, 14, is a warning that Paul gives about one single individual who has been a troublemaker for Paul in the ministry, and Paul is concerned he could be a troublemaker for Timothy. As Timothy is coming to the city of Rome, he's concerned that Timothy might encounter the same man, Alexander. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. What was the harm that Alexander did? We don't know. And we're not even sure exactly who this Alexander is. There are five other Alexanders that are mentioned in the New Testament, or five different mentions of Alexanders. But from what we can tell about the location clues and the timing clues, they could have been five different individuals as opposed to all speaking about one person. Now, back in our letter, what we have is in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, I'll just remind you of this. Paul had given a warning to Timothy in Ephesus about two false teachers, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's possible that the Alexander in 2 Timothy is the same Alexander that Paul warned Timothy about previously here in Ephesus, because Ephesus had a large number of silversmiths and a large number of coppersmiths, because they typically made idols for the city people to worship, and that was a big industry in the city of Ephesus. But the point is, this Alexander is apparently in the city of Rome. And so we don't know if it's the same Alexander. If it is, he's traveled from Ephesus to Rome, maybe on business, maybe to bring some of the idols that he's made to sell in the biggest city of the empire, which is the city of Rome itself. But we do know this, that Alexander has stood in opposition to Paul, and he's done him harm. Now, what kind of harm did he do? Most likely, we're not talking about physical harm. It's not so much in this case that he beat Paul or got into a fight with Paul. This is probably referring to he stood in opposition to the gospel. And we get that hint from this description in verse 15. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. The message is the gospel message. And so Alexander has, in the society, he has taken a stand against the gospel, and he's done everything he can do to try to undermine the message that Paul is proclaiming. Interestingly, even though Paul is warning Timothy about Alexander, he does add this line in verse 14, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. This is what is called in theology an imprecatory declaration. Imprecatory is imprecatory. Imprecatory. And it simply means a proclamation of judgment. There are many of the Psalms in the Old Testament that are imprecatory Psalms, in which the psalmist is praying and asking God to bring judgment on the heads of people. Now, this is not just Paul wanting to get even with Alexander. I don't like Alexander. I want to get even with him. It's not like that. What Paul is doing here is he's concerned that Alexander is opposing the gospel. He's not asking the Lord to judge Alexander for his own sake. He's asking the Lord to deal with Alexander for the sake of the gospel. And he says the Lord will repay him for his deeds. Of course, we know for sure when that will happen. We know for sure it will happen on the final day of judgment. If Alexander never repents, he will answer to the Lord on the day of judgment for standing in opposition to the gospel. But there's also the clear implication here that Paul is asking for the Lord and has clearly prayed about this before saying this to Timothy. He's asking the Lord to deal with Alexander so that he cannot hinder the work of the gospel going out and the message being established. And he says to Timothy, beware of him yourself. Meaning, when you come to Rome, be on guard. You know, just be aware strategically that this man stands in opposition to the gospel. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. First defense, what he's talking about here is his first imprisonment in Rome and his first trial. He stood trial for being accused of crimes against the Roman government for preaching the gospel. And he had to go to court, and he had to give an account of himself. He had to defend himself. And when it came time to go to court, there was a feature in the Roman court system that if you wanted to support someone's case that was being put on trial, you could go to trial with them and act as a defense witness on their behalf. You would be known as a patron. You were a friend of the court, and you would come to give your testimony on behalf of the person that was accused. And Paul, when he was first accused because of preaching the gospel and he first stood on trial, certainly was hopeful that his whole circle of fellow believers in the city of Rome would stand up on his behalf. And what patrons typically did was they would testify of the good character of the person and say, Your Honor, the person that's accused couldn't possibly be guilty because I've known them for this amount of time, and they have a wonderful record and personal history, a wonderful character. I appeal to you to release them from this charge. But when it came time for Paul's first appearance in court, and he did appear in court, he said, no one stood by me as a friend of the court. No one was a patron. No one testified on my behalf. They all deserted me. And he uses the same word to describe what Demas had done before. Now, why would they do that? We're talking about Christians. Why would good, and these are good people, not like Demas who loved this present world, but they did still desert Paul when he needed them to testify on his behalf the most. Why? Because Paul is being accused just for being a Christian. And if they stood up, and if they appealed for Paul before the Roman court, they would run the risk of being accused of the same thing Paul was being accused of. And their own lives would be in danger. And rather than run the risk, everyone in the church in Rome decided to let Paul go to court on his own. We'll pray for him. We hope he gets out, but we're not going to put ourselves at risk on his behalf. Which is really sad. Doesn't mean they were bad people or evil people. It just means they were fearful people. And they were more concerned for their own safety than they were to support the apostle of God himself that had been sent to bring them the gospel and lead them to the Lord. So he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. And this is where Paul's heart is toward them. He doesn't have any ill feelings that he's held in his heart toward them. May it not be charged against them. What he means is, he's praying here. He's asking the Lord, Lord, on the day of judgment, don't hold this against them. You know, I understand why they were afraid. I get it. I get that they were concerned that they would be thrown into prison along with me. But, you know, I still wish they hadn't deserted me. I still wish that they had stood on my behalf. But please, Lord, don't hold it against them. Verse 17. And this is a wonderful, wonderful testimony of Paul's. It's one of the last testimonies he gives to the Lord's glory. He says, but... And but is like the word for that we studied all the way back up in the connection between verse 9 and 10. But is a connecting word. It connects what he just said to what he's about to say. What has he just said? I was on trial. I wish people had stood with me and testified on my behalf. None of them did. They deserted me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Meaning, when Paul was deserted by every even every other Christian around him, in his moment of greatest need during his trial, the Lord never deserted him. The Lord stood with him. It's like this. This is the picture. Here's Paul standing before the court of Caesar, before the court of Rome, and his life is on the line in this trial. And the court can't see him. The court doesn't know he's there, but the Lord Jesus was standing right beside Paul during his trial and pouring strength into Paul's heart during his hour of greatest need. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, and he did it for a reason. The Lord stood with Paul, which is Paul's testimony that the Lord was his patron. The Lord was his supporter. The Lord was his character witness. And the Lord strengthened him for the trial for a greater purpose. The greater purpose was not just to get Paul released from prison, although that was part of the Lord's purpose. The first imprisonment was not to end in Paul's death. Paul had other missionary work to do after the first imprisonment. But this greater purpose was fulfilled, and this was what was in the Lord's heart. So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. What this tells us is a wonderful passage. It tells us that this is how Paul saw this situation. Paul's imprisonment and his first trial served a deeper purpose of the Lord to provide him a platform for the proclamation of the gospel. It means that he was brought on trial before Caesar himself and the court of Rome, the highest court in the land. It's like Paul went before the Supreme Court of his day. And in that Supreme Court, he was asked, "Why are you in prison?" And it gave him an opportunity to proclaim to Caesar and everybody else in the courtroom. Who else was in the courtroom? Well, Caesar had a number of personal guards that surrounded him and guarded him throughout the day and throughout the night. And we know from church history and from a particular portion of Scripture that some of those guards were saved by the proclamation of the gospel that Paul gave in his first defense. And from that, because there were now believers in the court of Rome itself, the gospel was given a firmer footing in the empire of Rome than it ever would have had Paul not been put in prison to begin with. Paul, none of us would say, "I want to go to prison," even as a Christian, even for the sake of the gospel. But Paul now saw the Lord brought him into this circumstance to give him a greater opportunity to proclaim the gospel in a way that the entire Gentile world would later hear it. Then, in verse 18, Paul's confidence. He says, the Lord... we're not in verse 18 yet. We're at the end of verse 17. Last line of verse 17. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. This isn't a literal statement. Some Bible teachers mistakenly connect this to the idea that in a later time, after Paul wrote this, there came up a wave of great persecution against the church in which an evil emperor in Rome by the name of Caesar actually created special entertainment events in the Colosseum of Rome in which he took Christians and threw them into the Colosseum like a sporting event and released wild lions on them to eat them alive. And that certainly did happen in the first century. But it was after the time that Paul wrote this. Paul was not in danger of being thrown to the lions. The reason for that is Paul was a Roman citizen. Roman citizens could be executed, but they were never, ever executed by being thrown to the lions. They were executed only by beheading. That was a special law in Rome. And so when he says, "I was rescued from the mouth of the lion," he's not speaking literally. He's speaking what we call figuratively, and it's probably an Old Testament reference. Let me give you that reference. Paul was very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and this is from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, interestingly, is the psalm that Jesus quoted from when he was on trial and when he was crucified on the cross. And Psalm 22, and in particular, I want to look at verse 21. it writes, or David wrote this psalm, and he says, "Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Now, David, as he wrote that, was not actually in danger of being eaten by a literal lion. But he is using poetic imagery to describe the dangers that he faced in his service to the Lord. And this is what Paul is probably referencing. He's poetically describing how the Lord rescued him from this trial and from this possibility of being executed for the sake of the gospel. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And then in verse 18, Paul makes a declaration of the Lord's faithfulness when he is under persecution. And when any believer is under persecution, this applies. He says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." It's a wonderful declaration, but let's be clear about what he means by this. Some people take this, again, too literally. When he says, "He will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom," as though Paul is saying that he believes that he's going to just die a nice, gentle death on his own personal bed someday at the very end of his long, old age life. How did Paul die? He was, after writing this letter, sometime soon after this, we don't know exactly how long, possibly weeks, possibly a few months, sometime after the writing of this letter, he was taken by the Roman soldiers out of this prison cell, and he was marched down the streets of Rome and outside the city to a specified location where he was forced to kneel down, and the executioner took out a sword and chopped his head off. That's how Paul died. That's the reality of how he died, and that's what he was anticipating would happen to him. The Lord had shown him he was going to die by the Roman authorities. So what does he mean? What does he mean when he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom"? What does he mean? How can you be brought safely into the heavenly kingdom with your head being chopped off? What he means is his heart is kept safe in the Lord through every circumstance that he has to experience in his service to the Lord. It's not that his physical body will always be kept safe. If anybody knows that there were dangers in serving the Lord to his physical body, it's Paul. He's been beaten. He's been stoned. He's been whipped more than once by the authorities. He's been shipwrecked. He's been left in the cold. He's been left hungry. He has suffered over and over and over in his physical body. But his heart has been preserved safe by the Lord. His soul, his spirit, has been kept safe by the Lord through all of these experiences. And his great confidence is the Lord will keep his heart and his soul safe and bring him into his heavenly kingdom. And for that, to the Lord be the glory forever. Then in verse 19, he gives final greetings. This was very common in the ancient world to save your personal greetings for the very end. He asks for Timothy on his behalf, which indicates these two individuals were probably in the city of Ephesus at this time. "Greet Prisca and Aquila." I'm going to give you a string of references. We won't have time to read them today, but just so you can read a little bit of the backstory of who these two people are. These are from Acts chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. Acts 18, verse 18. Acts 18, verse 26. Romans 16, verses 3 and 5. And 1 Corinthians 16, 19. It's the same two individuals. Aquila is named in each case. And in four of these references, she is named Prisca. And in two of the references, she's named Priscilla. It's the same name. Priscilla is just... it just adds something to say, like, little. You know, so the name Prisca means older woman. And so in one case, he's being more formal. He calls her older woman by her name. And in another case, it's like little older woman. Right? So it's like one is more formal and the other is just more personal. In these references that you'll read, you'll find out that Prisca and Aquila were practical co-workers of Paul's. They were also tent makers, and they worked side by side in the same business for a period of time to help each other in the business of tent making. But more than that, they became trusted co-workers of Paul in the gospel and actually proclaimed the gospel and served in the ministry of the gospel. In one of those passages, we find that Prisca and Aquila met with another preacher who was just coming to really understand the deeper message of the gospel. They met with him in private and even explained the message of the gospel to him in greater detail. And also we find out in those passages that they actually hosted a church in their own home, like what we have in our church on the first Sunday of every month, what we call home church. That was their normal church experience, where different generous Christians would open their homes for the meetings of the churches. And Prisca and Aquila were two of those who hosted a church in their house. Onesiphorus, who's mentioned here, greet the household of Onesiphorus. We encountered him all the way back in 2 Timothy 1:16 through 18. Remember, he was a trusted believer in the city of Ephesus who had left Ephesus and traveled all the way to Rome to do what? Why did he go to Rome? Back in chapter 1. To find Paul and to serve his needs. He had heard that Paul was being abandoned by his helpers, and so he left the city of Ephesus, traveled all the way to Rome, searched diligently for Paul, found him, and served his practical needs. And so he sends greetings to the household of Onesiphorus, who he has left behind, while Onesiphorus has come to be with him. Erastus remained at Corinth. This is with the church at Corinth, most likely. He's mentioned one other place in the New Testament, Acts chapter 19, verse 22. This is another trusted co-worker of Paul's. And Trophimus I left ill at Miletus. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. Trophimus is another young co-worker. Apparently he's fallen ill in this circumstance, and the illness has lasted for some period of time. And Paul, in his assignment from the Lord to go on and travel to other locations, had stayed with Trophimus for a period of time in his illness, but had eventually had to leave and go to care for the churches, and he had left him behind in the city of Miletus. And then last word to Timothy again, do your best to come before winter. Again, it's not so much the phrase do your best, but it's the same word we found in verse 9. And it's to make diligent effort. Make every effort to come before winter. Again, why winter? Because he's bringing the cloak. Paul needs that cloak before winter comes. Now, the question is, did Timothy make it on time? The answer is, we don't know. No one knows. Early church history doesn't tell us whether Timothy ever arrived in time or not. Final greetings to this group. Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all of the brothers. There's a couple of these individuals that there's some early church tradition about who they are, but there's nothing confirmed, and none of these names in verse 21 are mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. So we don't have any details about them, other than Paul had many close and connected relationships in his many travels throughout the Roman Empire and through the churches that he established, and these were among that group. Final word of encouragement to Timothy, knowing that this is the last, unless Timothy is able to arrive before his execution, the last words he'll ever share with him, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. This is really the testimony of how Paul lived his own life. He fulfilled his ministry, he finished the course, he fought the good fight, he kept the faith, because the Lord was with his spirit, and the grace of God was with him through all of his service to the Lord. And this is what he wished most, hoped most, and prayed most for this young spiritual son and young pastor Timothy that he wrote to. All right, God bless you. That's the end of our study, and I'll take any questions that you might have.